Father, we come to you tonight asking that you would stir within us as we look at this, your word, as we look at these words of Jesus, the life giver. Father, would you speak to each and every one of us this evening through this? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue in John chapter 10, our question tonight, in light of what we looked at last week with Jesus as the good shepherd, is why aren't more people Christians? How could people reject the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, who knows his sheep, who lays down his life for his sheep, who transforms his sheep? It reminds me of a story I had heard a while back of during World War I. There was the son of a prominent American family who was converted thoroughly to Christ. The war ended and the soldier returned home, and he expressed to his pastor that he was afraid that he would fall back into his old lifestyle that he had come out of. He was afraid that love of his parents, his family, his siblings, and his friends would turn him from following Jesus. And his pastor told him that if he was upfront about his faith in Christ, that he would have nothing to worry about. So this young soldier was determined to tell the first 10 people he saw about his newfound faith. And at the end of his return trip, he met a girl whom he had known socially beforehand, and she was delighted to see him and asked how he was doing. And he told her, "The greatest thing that could possibly have happened to me has happened to me." And she says, "You're engaged to be married. How exciting." He said, "No, that's not it. It's even better than that. I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." And the girl's expression froze, and then she sort of mumbled a few polite words and then went on her way. A short time later, the new Christian met a young man whom he knew before the war. And the young man came up to him and said, It's good to see you. I'm glad to see you're back." And he said, "We'll have some great parties now that you're back." "I've just become a Christian," the soldier said. Again, it was a case of a frozen expression and a change of conversation. By this time, word had gotten around, and soon some of his friends had really just stopped seeing him. He had become peculiar, and to them he had become religious, and who knows, they probably even called him crazy. What had he done? He had done nothing but confess Christ. He ran into one more old friend, and when he told that friend of his relationship with Jesus, the friend grew curious and asked him some more questions that eventually led to his friend coming along to church with him. The same confession that had aligned this soldier with Christ had separated him from those who did not want Jesus Christ as Savior, and who, in fact, did not want to hear about him. But it also brought along a new follower of Jesus. All of this reminds us of why John wrote this gospel, that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And many of you have friends and colleagues with whom you have tried to share the good news that we have a Savior in Jesus who offers us that life that John speaks about. And we ask the question, why aren't more people Christian? The Son of God, the Prince of Peace, comes into the world to reconcile God and man. But you wouldn't know that looking at our world today, would you? Here we have the climax of human history, and it has seemingly passed by as if nothing has happened. It's like when my friend came to visit us here at this church, and he told his Uber driver to pull over just right there, and he wanted to get out, and the guy said, no, there's nothing in there, it's just an old building. What are we to make of this as believers? Why don't people recognize Jesus as Savior? Is it a failure? Well, here in John 10, we see the addressing of all of these issues. And there's 2 points for us to consider from this passage. The first is that the Son is rejected despite the evidence. The second is that the mission will still succeed. The mission will still succeed. The Son is rejected despite the evidence. The passage opens with a question for Jesus from the Jews in verse 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. This question is more of an accusation, really, that Jesus is messing with them. They think Jesus is acting like a politician, dodging the tough questions. We've seen a lot of that in recent months. Come on, Jesus, tell us, show yourself to the world, just as we hear today from our friends and from our colleagues. I would happily believe in a God if he would make himself evident, if he would make himself clear. Jesus responds by pointing to 2 strands of evidence, his words and his works. First, his words. Verse 25, he responds, I told you. Haven't they been listening? Remember, we looked last week at Ezekiel, how God had promised to set one shepherd over his people, the king in the line of David to rule over his people. And then Jesus says in chapter 10, I am that good shepherd. He told them he is the Christ. And as if that wasn't enough, there's even more. Look at verse 30 in the passage. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. That's about as plain as it gets, isn't it? Jesus and the Father are united in purpose because they share in the divine identity. And Jesus' hearers know full well what he is saying. Because to claim to be God when you are not is to be guilty of blasphemy. If you are guilty of blasphemy, then you deserve to be stoned. And here we see the Jews picking up stones. Now he's clear about who he is. But there's more. Because alongside the words, you get the works of the Son. Look back at verse 25. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. Jesus is saying that the miracles or the signs show who he is. Again, the Old Testament said that when God was going to intervene dramatically in our world, that the blind would see and that the lame would walk, which is exactly what happens when they encounter Jesus. And he performs those miracles on the Sabbath. Why? Well, Jesus' reason, my Father is working until now, and I am working, unashamedly making himself equal with God. And yet even more. Look at verse 40. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the very place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. After 10 chapters on Jesus and what he's done, by now, it was evident that it was all true. Jesus had lived up to the claims that John the Baptist had made. He had delivered. He was the one to come. He had proved that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And he didn't hide himself. He was out in the open, making himself plain that he is the Son of God sent into the world by the Father. But he did it in a gentle way. All we have to do is look at the evidence. So the next time you hear a comment like there's a lack of evidence within Christianity that God hasn't made himself clear, or how can I be sure, when you're presented with these questions, simply ask, have you read a gospel? Have you read the words of Jesus? Or better yet, how about we read it together? As John was pointing out, reading the word one-to-one. Sit down with a person who has these issues and barriers that have been built up and offer to read Scripture with them together. Let's look together at the evidence, because Jesus' identity is clear. All the more so to the Jews who were familiar with all that God had promised beforehand. So the words and the works of Jesus, and yet they do not believe. But they do believe something. They believe that Jesus should be stoned for blasphemy. I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? To which they respond, "We are not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Again, they take issue with Jesus claiming to be God, so they pick up stones, thinking they have the Old Testament. They think that they have the Scriptures on their side. And verse 34, he answers them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Taking God at His Word, in which is about taking how we can take God seriously through the Bible, that it is the living God speaking to us. Here's what he says about this passage. Jesus' response in verses 35 and 36 is one of the most important things he ever said, and also one of the most confusing. Even Josh was telling me as he said, I was reading through the passage, that part there is very confusing. I'm curious to hear how you explain it. Well, me too. And it is confusing, isn't it? Because what Jesus said is not what we expect. It's not how we think the argument would go. Surely we think if blasphemy is claiming to be God when you are not, then Jesus could simply point to the fact that maybe he is God. Surely that is not blasphemy. But that's not where he goes. Instead, he makes a very simple point from Psalm 82. And in that, the word gods is used to describe the rulers of Israel, who, of course, in fact, are not the Lord God. So if Jesus' hearers accept Psalm 82, which they did, then if they heard Jesus describing himself as God or the Son of God, then surely, given Psalm 82, they shouldn't reject him, but instead they should put down their stones and consider the evidence and work out what this meant. Jesus goes on to plead with them like that in verse 37. "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." He's answered their questions. He's pointed them to all the evidence they need. And in response, they are still trying to kill him. And yet here he is, offering the most gracious invitation. Of course, everything Jesus has said about himself is true. So he tells them to consider his works. "Look at these. Look at this evidence. That will show you my relationship with the Father." And I think it's worth saying, if you are here tonight and you are rejecting the claims of Jesus that he is the Son of God, then know that even though none of us deserve it, the offer in these verses still stands. That is, that you don't have to start out agreeing with everything Jesus said. Instead, simply look at the evidence. See if they show you who Jesus is. Take this eyewitness account in John's Gospel and think about it and come to a conclusion that fits with the evidence. Well, how did his hearers respond to the gracious offer that he is giving to them? Verse 39, again, they tried to seize him. Despite all this graciousness, despite all the evidence, they don't believe. They won't be diverted from this determination to get rid of Jesus, the Son of God, sent to earth to save. One would think that the entire universe and all creation would stand at attention. But here he is, met with stones, an arrest party, and eventually a cross. Here in John 10, the world is showing its true colors. Our world turned against its maker. If we are followers of Jesus, has this not been our experience to some extent? We must not be surprised. We have seen the evidence. We know it makes sense. We have seen its wonderful news. But the world will reject Jesus. The world will despise him and laugh at him then and now. It's not about the evidence. It's despite the evidence. Well, at this point, this is pretty doom and gloom. It looks as if Jesus' mission is not going very well. It's not really encouraging news of what's been happening. It seems to be falling apart. It seems to be going all wrong. It's almost a failure here in John 10. And here, I think, is a little bit of a picture of what we see in our world today at times, with Christianity dwindling and even disappearing. As we ask ourselves, why bother speaking of Jesus? Why bother making him known? Why even try? Maybe we think the people around us are particularly hard and they will not accept this. They will never take Jesus seriously. Well, the Son is rejected despite the evidence, but that's not all we see here in John chapter 10. There's more to say about the coming of the Son of God into the world, which is that the mission will still succeed. Guaranteed by the Father, it will achieve its aims. First of all, the shepherd will find and protect his sheep. Last week we heard about Jesus, the good shepherd. His people are the sheep. Why is it that the Jews here in John 10 don't believe in Jesus? Well, he tells them directly in verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Not because the evidence wasn't persuasive, because it was. Rather, when they do not believe, they show that they were not part of Jesus' flock. But Jesus does have a flock. As he goes on to say from verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus comes to the world on this mission for people. He was the shepherd who came to search for the sheep and gather them together into his flock, and that is exactly what he will do. We are believers who have heard the voice of the shepherd. Yes, the world is still hostile. It is against us, like it was against Jesus, but we are safe because Jesus says we are in his hand. And Jesus' hand is the safest place in the world. A group of botanists went on an expedition into some of the hard-reaching locations in the Alps, searching for new varieties of flowers. And one day, a scientist looked through his binoculars and he saw a really rare species growing at the bottom of a deep ravine. And to reach it, someone would have to be lowered into the gorge. And the botanist noticed a local young boy standing nearby, and the man asked him if he would help them get the flower. And the boy was told that a rope would be tied around his waist, and the men would lower him to the floor of the canyon. No thanks. Excited yet apprehensive of this boy's new adventure, he sort of looked over into the canyon, and he said, "Okay, wait, I'll be right back." And he rushes off. And when he comes back with an older man. And approaching the head botanist, the boy said, "I'll go over the cliff now and get the flower for you, but this man has to hold on to the rope. He's my dad." How much safer the hands of God. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We have a shepherd who cares for us. And if he has us safe in his hand and will not let us go, then the world can do what it likes. What better place to be? Even more than that, if we are in Jesus' hand, then we know that we are in the Father's hand. And we are told here, no one is greater than the Father. He is the greatest of all. Nothing can pry the Father's fingers from us. We are completely safe. Because the Son came into the world to grab us, which he has done, and now he won't let us go. The shepherd will find his sheep, and he will protect his sheep. And we can be sure of that, because Scripture cannot be broken. That's Jesus' conviction, verse 35. We picture this scene. Jesus is about to have stones thrown at him. Everything seems to be going wrong. Everything seems to be falling apart. And what is shaping Jesus' life and his words and his actions, as it always did? Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus says these words in the midst of pointing us again to Psalm 82. That backed up his point about using the word gods. And it makes us wonder why he said Scripture cannot be broken while pointing to that passage. And so we look at Psalm 82 and we read in verses 4 and 5. "Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness." Remind us of anyone from John chapter 10? Verse 6 is where the quote about being gods comes from, but listen to how the psalm ends. "Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance." So Jesus' mission, John 10, looks like it is failing. People aren't believing. Is this how it's going to end? Jesus knows that Scripture cannot be broken. Therefore, he knows how this is all going to turn out. There will be people from every nation and tribe and tongue. It may not look like it here in this part, but he knew that it would one day. And so he persevered, assured of what was in store. So much doom and gloom today about Christianity. Where is it that we look when we think, how is this all going to turn out? Where will this all end up? Is it looking at the failed churches around Sydney or Australia? Is it the churches that are being bought up in Europe and converted into mosques? Is it the failed conversations that we have had with people, with family, with friends about the gospel? Or are we with Jesus? Do we look to Scripture? And the many times that it has already been fulfilled, does that give us confidence? If we want to understand the times we are in, if we want to know what the future holds, listen to what God has said. It won't always look like that in our lives. We may persevere for years and see little fruit. But we know the ultimate outcome. God will inherit the nations. Jesus knew it because Scripture cannot be broken. Back in John 10, as the passage ends, many believed. If you remember at the start of our passage, we were told several times that the people did not believe. The people did not believe. But then in verse 41, many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Doesn't really fit with the passage, does it? Doesn't seem to follow the same trajectory. It comes out of nowhere. Many believe in Jesus, and here we are given the model response, the model of those who will follow, of those who have followed the evidence. Everything John said about this man is true. And so it is here to tell us that yes, Jesus will be opposed and rejected and hated. The world will turn its back on him, as we have seen all throughout this passage. But that is not the whole story. These last three verses are a glimpse of what the future holds. There may be discouragement in your area of the harvest field for the time being. The response doesn't look good here in John chapter 10. But the mission of the Son will still succeed. Many will believe in him. As the news goes out around the world, every kind of people, over time, many of them will be added to the flock. It will grow. And those sheep will be kept safe. So we can fast forward to the last day, and we can be sure that we are in the safe hands of Jesus. And those hands will be filled with all sorts of people. The nations will be his. The mission will be accomplished. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that no matter how hard the seas rage around us, we know we have heard the shepherd's call, and we are safe in the hands of Jesus from start to finish. Though times may look bleak and discouraging and hopeless, we know you are accomplishing your purposes. You are accomplishing your mission. Father, would you use us as broken vessels to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that he gives life if we believe. For we pray this in his name.